I invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 in our continuing and ongoing study through the Gospel of Luke. And in this time of worship, we want to magnify and praise the Lord in His through His Word. As you're turning there, I want to share something with you that I think we're all aware of, and that is that you don't have to talk to too many people to find this out, but perhaps most people today, think that there are many ways to God. Many ways to God. It's called pluralism. When you hear the term pluralism in this context, it's talking about those who think that there is not just one way to God, but many ways to God. And the assertion is that as long as you're sincere, as long as your heart is right, that raises another issue, but as long as you're sincere about it, you'll get to God, and you'll get to whatever version of heaven is that you're looking for. Also problematic, because how many different versions of heaven are there? How many different visions of heaven do people have? Most people think of it as just a pleasant way to spend eternity, doing whatever I really wanted to do in this life after all. You know? I hear it at funerals particularly. I don't talk about it at funerals because it's too close to the time. I don't correct people at funerals, but I'm going to take a time to correct you all on this morning, all right? Bear with me. When granddad or great uncle or whoever passes away, even if he passed away as a Christian, died as a Christian, there's things that you don't have to say about him. Like, well, he's gone to that great fishing hole in the sky. No offense to the fishermen. There probably will be fishing. But there are a lot better and more scriptural ways to speak about heaven. There are more scriptural ways to talk about eternity. There are better ways to think about his eternity with Christ. Worse yet, if someone has not been saved, is not with Christ, is not in communion with Christ, it's not appropriate, of course, to speak about he's in a better place. Well, this is just one illustration of how it's possible to be sincere and yet be sincerely wrong. Think about Main Street. Many of you came down Main Street to get to First Baptist Church this morning, from one direction or the other. If you go out our front door, you're immediately confronted with the choice to either go east or west on Main Street. It becomes Highway 6. Now, if you turn west on Main Street, you're eventually going to end up where? Probably St. Joe or somewhere close to there. If you go east on Highway 6, where are you going to end up? Well, eventually you'll get to Kirksville. It goes all the way, by the way. There's some twists and turns. But if you go out and you turn west and you say to yourself, I'm really going to enjoy my trip to Kirksville today, you will be sadly disappointed. Though you were sincere, though you believed in your heart of hearts you were on the right way and going the right direction, you will be disappointed because you'll end up in St. Joe. Conversely, if your intent was to get to St. Joe and you are headed east and find yourself in Kirksville, you're really going to be disappointed with that. So that's just how easy it is to be sincere and to be sincerely wrong. Sincerity does not change reality. A lot of people in Jesus' day were also sincere in their beliefs, but they were sincerely wrong about their direction and about their destination. And that's what we see in Luke chapter 13. If you have your copy of the scriptures, either in print or electronic version, I would ask that you open there, and beginning in verse 22, we're going to read, and I would ask one more time, if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, if you would do so, please. Beginning in verse 22 of Luke chapter 13. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts in such a way that we remember and that we apply them by the power of his Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus, by way of reminder, had set his mind with laser-like focus on going to Jerusalem. In fact, this entire section of Luke actually begins back in chapter 9, verse 51, when it says, when the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then that the people, that is the people of Samaria, did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. In other words, he was resolute. He was going there. Now, he didn't go there directly, but he was bent on getting there. He took many circuitous paths. He took his time to get there. But by the time we get to chapter 13, he is still resolutely moving in that direction. In fact, that's what it says in verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward where? Toward Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there, and he was headed that way anyway. I believe it was last week that we established that this is very likely just a few short months before the cross. You take a look at the book of Luke, and it's just a little over halfway through the book, but the last 40% of the book deals with Jesus in the last week of his ministry on earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the post-resurrection. So he's looking toward that time, and he's engaged in ministry in the towns and the villages along the way. He's still teaching. He's still preaching. He's still performing miracles. But he knows something that his disciples don't want to entertain. And that is that Jerusalem is on the horizon. Jerusalem is on the horizon of Jesus' life. It is his life's mission that awaits him there. The cross. The cross. We sang last week about how to follow Jesus by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Jesus took up his cross. For him, it was the instrument of his own death. We take up the cross as disciples, recognizing that we too have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Don't frustrate the grace of God, but if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatian believers. That's what we still stand upon. Jesus moving toward the cross. And it really doesn't seem to bother Jesus when someone asked him one of those theological questions that was being debated at the time. That's what's going on in verse 2. It says, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Well, that's an interesting question. It was bandied about. It was one of those hot button questions of the day. Who's going to be saved? Will it be saved? Will there be many saved? Will there be few saved? But what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't even respond directly to the question. Instead, he issues a command. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So he's in a roundabout way answering the question. And instead of answering, will there be many or few? Jesus instead is essentially asking those who are asking him this question, will the saved be you? Will you be in the company of those who are saved, who come to salvation? So Jesus' message in this passage can really be boiled down to this, and I've given it to you in your sermon guide, that only those who come to God through His appointed means, through God's appointed means, repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone will be saved, will come into salvation. And in these verses, Jesus speaks of salvation. Now, his message is not a popular message. His message is not an appealing message, but it is a true message. And he speaks of salvation here in terms of a door. He talks about the door of salvation, and he gives us three descriptions of that door. So if you'll follow along with me, I'll give you the words to fill in the blank as we go along, but I think that you'll profit from this. First of all, the door of salvation is narrow. It's narrow. That's what he says. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So Jesus answered the question that was put to him, will the saved be few? By taking it out of the realm of the abstract and making it very personal when he says, you strive. That is, put forth personal effort. I believe it's a way for him to also say, you be concerned about the state of your own soul. Right now, you're thinking about everybody else because you're assuming that you're going to be saved. You're assuming that you're going to enter. You're assuming that the kingdom is yours. Don't assume that. Instead, strive, he says. Strive. Put forth personal effort. In the original language here, the word is agonizomai. Agonizomai. What does that sound like? To agony or to agonize. To agonize over something. It's not all that different from our English word. William Hendrickson writes this. It places us not on the battlefield, but in the arena of the wrestling ring. The struggle is fierce. Our opponents are Satan, sin, and self. I have a friend who I've served on ordination councils with twice. And he always asks the question, what do you believe is the Lord's sport? And if you say basketball, you're wrong. But if you say wrestling, you're right. He bases that on the fact that the Lord wrestled with Jacob. And then also, here we have it. The wrestling, the agonizing, the striving, as he says, to enter through the narrow door. It's a reference to the wrestling ring. So what is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about being saved by works? Is he saying that salvation is by your works? Not at all. In fact, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, his finished work. We add nothing to the finished work of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit that must make you alive. He must awaken you. He must alert you to your need of salvation and of Christ. And He must draw you to Christ. But the Holy Spirit also uses means to accomplish His ends. And God ordains those means. So what Jesus is doing is issuing a warning here not to be passive, but active in seeking salvation, using all available means. And what we would understand is the means of God's grace, the Holy Spirit empowered preaching of the Word of God, and the impassioned, fervent prayers of the people of God. Now I want to take just a moment and talk to, if you're not yet a Christian today, if you're not yet a believer on Christ, and what I mean by that is you have not personally placed your faith savingly in the finished work of Jesus. You're still maybe trusting in your own works, still trusting to say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I try to do the right thing, to pay my taxes, I take care of my family, I haven't done anything really wrong, and so maybe God will accept me. That is what is known as self-justifying righteousness. And it's the very thing that Jesus preached again, time and time again, to the Pharisees and to the religious people. They were all about saying, well, I do this and I do that, and God will accept me because of what I have done. What we know from Scripture is we are only accepted because of what Christ has done. So if you're not a Christian, not yet a believer on the Lord Jesus for salvation, and along comes a Christian, someone who truly believes on Christ, and he offers to pray for your salvation, let him do that. Let her do that. Don't refuse it. If you're not a Christian and you have the opportunity to hear the word of God preached, I have one word of advice. Take it. Take it. Hear the word of God. God uses means to bring someone through the narrow door of salvation. God is striving. Jesus says to those that he's speaking to, you strive. I never can think of this without thinking of Bunyan's story, Pilgrim's Progress. 4 years ago, we read it together as a church, many of us did. I'm hoping that we'll be able to do that again here soon. But I just want to remind you of something early on in Pilgrim's journey toward the celestial city. He's left the city of destruction, and he happens upon a man called Evangelist. Listen to what he said. Now, I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields, this is the writer seeing Pilgrim, that he was, as he was wont, reading in his book. Now, the book we find out later is the book of the law. It is the Bible, but it is specifically the law. And greatly distressed in his mind, and as he read, he burst out, and as he had done before, crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" I saw also that he looked this way and that way, and as if he would run, yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist. Now, Evangelist comes across his path other times as well. This is Bunyan speaking about a faithful Christian pastor. That's who he's talking about here. Every one of these characters is an allegorical character, but they're not hidden. It's not a hidden allegory. Evangelist is that faithful Christian pastor. I saw a man named Evangelist coming to him and asked, "Wherefore dost thou cry?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment, and I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." Then said Evangelist, "Why not willing to die? Since this life is attended with so many evils," the man answered, "because I fear that this burden that is upon my back," he's got a great burden on his back, "will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Tophet." That's just a word for hell. "And sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I am not fit, I am sure, to go to judgment, and from thence to execution. And the thought of these things makes me cry." Then said Evangelist, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?" He answered, "Because I know not whither to go." Then he, the Evangelist, gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." The man therefore read it and looked upon Evangelist very carefully, said, "Whither must I fly?" Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" The man said, "No." Then said he to the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, "I think so, I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate, at which when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." Evangelist, the Christian pastor, points him to the wicket gate. That's just, the word wicket just means narrow. Points him to the narrow gate. It's just exactly what Jesus was speaking about here. So back to our historical context, the state of Jewish religion at the time of Jesus as touching salvation was this: all Israelites will be saved except for some exceptionally bad people. That's not all that different from what most people today think. You know, just insert whatever you want to in there. All Americans will be saved except for just a few bad people. All people in the world will be saved except for just a few bad people. It's approaching what we would call universalism, universal salvation. Only the really bad people, those who have committed heinous crimes, go to hell on this view. But that is not the scriptural view. That is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, in fact, not so fast. Not so fast. What Jesus says is this: salvation does not depend on your national identity. Salvation does not depend on who your family is. Salvation does not depend even on how good a person you are. Salvation is dependent on what? Entering through the narrow door. That's exactly what he says. And that begs the question, what is this narrow door? Well, it's possibly a reference to the narrow way that we read about back in Matthew 7. And you can look that up, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, where the way is wide and easy that leads to destruction. Many enter there, but the gate is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's what Jesus says on the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. So it may be that there's a reference to that. Very similar, isn't it? Possibly Jesus was speaking of himself as the door. Remember in John chapter 10, verse 9, what did Jesus say? He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will go in and out and find pasture." He's the shepherd of the sheep. He leads the sheep. He calls the sheep into himself. They hear his voice. They know him. So without a doubt, Jesus is the door. There's no question about that. Jesus is the gate through which one must enter for salvation. But let's look at this in context. I don't believe this is simply a repeat from Matthew's gospel. In context, Jesus seems to refer to the narrow requirements for salvation, namely repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. In fact, if you go back to just earlier in the chapter, verses 3 and 5, you'll see this. Actually, back to verse 2, Jesus is answering the question about those whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 persons whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Biblically, repentance includes faith, and faith includes repentance. They're sort of two sides to the same coin. We have to understand it that way. So repentance is a turning away from not only from sin, but also from self-justifying righteousness, like we talked about a moment ago. Jesus says, in essence, do what you can now. Take advantage of the means of grace now, because in the future, when the time of judgment has come upon you, you won't be able to. Now why? Because that leads us to the second description of the door. The door of salvation will one day be closed. The door of salvation will one day be closed. We see this in verses 25 through 27. What does it say? It says, "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door." Who shuts the door? The master. The master shuts the door. The master of the house is representing Jesus himself, who shuts the door. Why does he shut the door? Well, the text doesn't say. It indicates it's a matter of his own sovereign purpose, his own sovereign design, his own sovereign timing. We don't ask why. We just simply know that he does. When the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside to knock and say, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." This was really a bad thing in the ears of the Jewish people. I don't know where you come from, because that was what they took pride in. We come from Abraham, they said. Surely we'll be saved. We're sons of Abraham. But this master says, I do not know where you come from. I don't know what your origins are. I don't know why you're standing out here asking for salvation. The door is closed. So the hard and sobering truth is that while the full number of the saved is unknown to man, it is known to God. And my friends, it's a finite number. It's a finite number which will be reached. The day is coming when the full number of the saved will be finally in the room. And the door will be shut. The critical question is, will you be there in that banquet room of God that Jesus describes here? When he says that all these will be gathered there. I do not know where you come from. He says, I don't know where you've come from, and you don't belong here. I couldn't help but think of Noah and the ark of safety. The ark that Noah built was built in obedience to the Lord. If you want to read about it all, look in Genesis 6 and 7. In fact, most questions, if you have a question about something in the New Testament, go back to Genesis first. It's probably there. The answer is probably there. The beginning of it is probably there. And that's the way it is. Now, it took Noah how long to build that ark? Any scholars out there? 120 years. 120 years. And we presume that from Genesis 6, 3. Now, I don't know how long the ark stood there, finished. I don't know how long the door was open or how long it took all the animals to get there or what Noah's part in organizing any of that is. It simply says that they came and they entered the ark. I only know that the scripture says that Noah and his family and all the animals entered the ark on the same day that the fountains of the deep broke up and it started to pour. In other words, the final animal, the final member of Noah's family enters the ark, and immediately you have the judgment. The fountains of the deep break up. That's a reference to the ground swell of water comes up and the windows of heaven pour out water. Not just a rain, folks, but buckets and buckets of water. It starts to pour. And chapter 7, verse 16 ends with these words, and the Lord shut him in. Christ is your ark of safety. One day the full number of God's elect will finally be saved and the ark will be full. The question is, will you be in that ark? Will you be ready for that day, or will you be caught unprepared? Will you be among those who, it says here, come and stand outside once it's closed and knock and say, Lord, open to us? And the master says, I do not know you. Jesus identifies his listeners here with the many who will not be able to enter the door. Look at his constant use of the second person, you, 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 all throughout verses 25 through 28. Now, what was going on here? They fully expected to be included by default due to their being Jews. But Jesus says, unless you enter by the narrow door of repentant faith, you will be excluded from the blessing of the kingdom. Now, they're probably surprised to hear that they may be excluded, because in fact, part of their oral tradition, if you ever hear the term Mishnah, that is the oral tradition. That is the tradition of the elders. Jesus talks about it. The elders of the tradition of the elders, the scribes, you know, they had their additional writings in addition to the scripture. So when you hear about this, it's part of the oral tradition of the Jewish law arranged topically, and it's explicit on this point. It says, all Israelites have a share in the world to come, for it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And these are they that have no share in the world to come. He that says, there is no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law, and he that says that the law is not from heaven, and he who denigrates the law. And the reference there in the Mishnah is to Sanhedrin 10:1. So this was an interpretation of the council, the elders. But I want to say, no excuses will prevail with God on that day. He will say no to every one of them. Many who had a passing acquaintance with Jesus and his teachings, but who never came to him in saving faith, they never came to him in repentance, will be disappointed on that day. Many who have a passing acquaintance with the church will be disappointed. Lord, I went to church sometimes. Lord, I gave my money to the church occasionally. I tried to do the right thing. I listened to those sermons, those interminable, lengthy, sermons. I listened to them. I even listened to some sermons online a few times. You know, I did pretty good. All that will be to no avail. Even protests of, I tried to help other people. I tried to do good to other people. I tried to be ethical in my dealings. I tried to be honest. Well, all that is to be commended, but none of that will avail with God. None of that will get you into the ark of safety. Only faith in Christ and repentance from sin and repentance from your self-justifying righteousness. Jesus identifies these as workers of evil. And their response is one of intense sorrow and inconsolable weeping, but also angry frustration through clenched teeth, because they will see themselves as cast out of the kingdom. That's a surprise again. Not just that they're excluded, but they are cast out. Not just that they didn't quite make it, but that they are forcibly removed. But oh the joy of those who do gain entry into the door again by faith in Christ alone. Turning to Him in repentant faith, the door of salvation leads finally to God's kingdom. So the door is narrow, the door will one day be closed, but the door of salvation leads to God's kingdom. That's what we see in verses 28 through 30. Let's just read it again. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what I just described, this frustration and anger through clenched teeth that we're not there and we're cast out. But he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see what? And when you see whom? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So who's there? The patriarchs, the prophets, all those who went before. We read about those who were in faith's hall of fame. They will be there at the banquet table of the kingdom. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. All that is no surprise. They followed God in faith. But who else is there? Who else is there? It's no surprise that these Old Testament saints are there. But who else? Representatives from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. People who manifestly did not deserve to be there. Who it is obvious that they were not a part of the people of God. It was obvious to the Jews at that time that they were the ones who were outcasts. There would be comparatively few Gentiles in the Jewish mind in the kingdom, and comparatively few Jews that were cast out. But Jesus is turning that on its head. All you have to do is look to Revelation 5:9 and 7:9. Just read a couple of verses here to get the idea of this coming from east and west and north and south. It says in verse 9 of chapter 5, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people. Ransomed to God from all the nations. All ethnicities will be represented there. I mentioned that Their current thought was it would just be the Jews. No, he says more than that. In chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." I want to say something. For those of us who may have any hint of so-called racial prejudice or ethnic prejudice in our hearts, these verses are for you. You're going to be standing shoulder to shoulder. Oh, it's going to be a great day, folks. Shoulder to shoulder with the saved from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Every ethnicity. We call it race. It's really not. It's ethnicity. But that's the kingdom. That's what it's going to look like. Jesus turns the thinking of the people of his day upside down. At least some who are last, that is the Gentiles, will be first partakers in the kingdom. And at least some who are first, that is the Jews in their mind, will be last, meaning excluded from the kingdom. So it's only because of God's grace that those who are first, that we will be among those who are first. Why? Because we are definitely the last to hear and believe the gospel. We're definitely among the last to hear and believe the good news of Christ. The gospel is the good news that the God of all creation, who has been separated from us by our own sin, has sent his one and only perfect Son, his sinless Son, to come in the flesh and be our Savior. Through his death on the cross, through his substitutionary death, salvation was secured for all who would come to him by faith and repentance. So my question is, have you come to him? Have you trusted in him? Have you turned to him in repentance? Done that 180 in your thought and then in your action? Only the Lord can enable that, by the way. He has to stir that in you. He has to make you alive. He has to make the dawn of that come to your mind and make you alive in Christ. So you go, yes, I'm going to turn to Christ. I'm going to turn to Jesus in faith. Through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, salvation is secured. If you have not come to him, would you come to him today? Remember the words of the hymn writer, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And the response, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come to you in praise and adoration and thanksgiving for your glorious gift of salvation in Christ. Take and use your word proclaimed, I trust, in the power of your Spirit, Lord, through this week and completely insufficient vessel, and yet your message is completely sufficient. Your word is completely and utterly true. Take it and use it for your glory, your honor's sake, to change hearts and minds today. As we respond to you, may it be in faith. May we not leave from this place the same, but changed by your grace, and responding to you in repentance and faith, empowered by your Spirit to do so. We could not and would not on our own. Bring all these things to you and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.